of nasty outside, but it's nice in here. Oh. It's good to be back home. Y'all didn't have church Wednesday night, did you? Ice, wasn't it? All right. Well, I didn't either. I was iced in too. So, but we sure had a wonderful meeting in Houston. Just a really rich meeting, I thought. Good talks, but the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, I thought would, what I'd have to say would be the highlight. It just kind of, reminded you of some of the old meetings that we had that just was so rich, that came in so strong and so much depth to the covering and the Spirit. I think it was Saturday that we had a prayer line that lasted like 3 hours, almost all day. And then Saturday night, we just had a move of the Spirit for about 2 hours. It was just, you know, a few people came up like they wanted prayer, but Brother Wright told them, said, this is not no night for prayer lines. Said, this is such a deep Spirit. Just wherever you're at, just reach out and touch him and let him touch you. And I'm telling you, it was amazing. And then Sunday, several people got up and gave their testimony that they heard singing and music. But they opened their eyes and there wouldn't be anybody singing and nobody playing any instruments. There's probably at least a half a dozen people. Brother Jesse Urbana was sitting next to me and he said, Brother Smith, I heard that singing and music and I wanted to get your attention and ask you if you was hearing it. But I thought if you're not, you're going to think I'm crazy. And I said, well, while we was having that deep move of the Spirit, I opened my eyes and looked up, and I seen a cloud over the whole people, so thick you could almost couldn't see through it. It's kind of like flying an airplane in a cloud. You could kind of see through it. It was like a thin cloud, but it was so thick that you couldn't hardly see. I mean, I even pulled my glasses off to looked at them. I thought maybe they're fogging up on me or something. But the people were clear. I looked down at the people and I looked back up and it was just a cloud. And I told Jesse, I said, I wanted to ask you if you seen that, but I was afraid if you didn't, you'd think I was crazy. But there was, you know, now I didn't. Oh, somebody else, I told that to somebody afterwards, maybe in the dinner, at dinner table. And somebody said, I saw the same thing, but several people testified, at least six or seven, that they heard this singing and music. Of course, there was some talk about, you know, angels being present and, you know, that we might even see some, you know, at least in some of our meetings. Anyway, I thought that was interesting that you know, that people had that testimony. Several people bore witness to that. Brother, Saturday night, Brother, Brother Brown, Billy Brown's son-in-law, Brother Mason, plays the piano. He got up and gave a testimony. I'll tell you, the Spirit of God hit him, and and he just, it brought the whole house down. And then he just fell out in front of the piano. In fact, that's when Brother Dick Tubby testified the next day. He said, I was sitting in a chair against the wall. And he said, I asked my wife, who's singing? She said, there ain't anybody singing. He said, well, who's playing the piano? She said, nobody's playing the piano. Brother Mason's laying down in front of it. Or, you know, he was laying down in front of the piano bench. He said, well, who's, I'm hearing music and singing. She said, well, there ain't nobody singing, there ain't no music being played. But a lot of people had their, he was like the sixth or seventh person that gave that testimony. But anyway, I thought that was interesting, but there was, Saturday night, there was such a deep manifestation of the Spirit that it was just almost paralyzing. You know, you just couldn't hardly stand with it. It was just really rich. It reminded me of some of the meetings we had on Airline Drive back in the 70s and 80s. It was so rich. So I don't know. Brother Painter got the DVDs all but the last day, and they were going to mail it, and it's probably here. I'm not sure. But I'm not sure you can get that on the DVD, but maybe you can get some of the feeling of it. But there was also really good messages. Even though I didn't talk, there were still some good messages preached. Well, I was feeling on it, you know. I had something I'd like to say, but I just couldn't feel enough inspiration. Is there any Bible questions this morning? Where'd Brother Jerry go? Was he feeling bad?
No, he forgot his wallet.
Oh, he must be going to give a lot of money or something.
He couldn't stand out.
Maybe he's...
Brother Smith?
Yes.
Can I get you to comment on what Brother... I think it was Brother Veeley was talking about. He was talking about that story in the Old Testament where the two ladies had a baby apiece, and one of them killed her baby, and she stole the other lady's baby, and they brought that before the king, Solomon, and he made a statement. He said, well, let's just take a sword and divide the living baby and give one half to one lady and one half to the other lady. You know, he was saying that there's a story in that. You know, he was talking about people that, you know, divide the baby. You know, he was talking about that spirit that exists. Can I get you to comment on that? I listened to his story. It sounded pretty good, but I never had heard it like that before.
I hadn't either. Brother Veeley, God gave Brother Veeley a message several years ago. Some of you probably been to enough meetings to hear his message on Pity City and the Fat Man. And ever since then, he has devised that message. He's found every picture in the Bible you can imagine to tell that same story in using other symbols. Basically, what he's saying is that, like for an example, he mentioned it every time he gets up pretty much, that you have two husbands. Everybody's got two husbands. You're married to Jesus and you're married to yourself. And you're going to have to get rid of one of them. And that's pretty much his message, is the message on the fat man is the flesh. He's, you know, and the skinny man is the inward man, you know. And so you're going to have to destroy him. That's the message. He just, you know, he keeps reiterating that, you know, if you love yourself more than you love God, you won't make it. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to overcome. And this was the first time I heard him use those two women. And it, to me, it was a little bit of a stretch, you know, to show that the woman, they were both harlots, but the woman that whose baby it really was, you know, Solomon, he was known for his wisdom throughout the land when he made the judgment call on that particular case where he said, when they came forth, you know, he said, this woman laid on her baby and swapped it, that dead baby, out with my live baby during the night. When I woke up, the baby I had in bed with me was dead, but I knew it wasn't my baby. Then I seen that she had my baby, and I knew what she did. And so when they heard, you know, when Solomon heard the whole case, the other woman said, no, it's not her baby. She laid on her baby and killed it. This is my baby. So Solomon just said, go bring me a sword. Let's just cut the baby in half, give both of them half the baby that's alive. And the real mama said, no, don't kill the baby. Let her have it. And he said, give her the baby. That's the real mother. So that was his judge. That was his wisdom that, you know, God gave him wisdom, and he was known for that after that. Well, if I understood Brother Veely right, you know, he was basically saying that you got to kill one baby. One baby's got to die. And I think he probably, though, even used that the woman that said, let it live, was like you, that you don't want to kill the flesh. You want it, I mean, the inner man. You want it to live. You don't want it to be destroyed. It's a little hard picture, really, to try to portray because, you know, the dead baby was already dead, which the flesh is what's hard to kill, not the inner man. And so, you know, I've never heard anybody else use it that way. And it's okay to apply it in application. But, you know, Brother Veely has used a lot of different, like he's used David's tabernacle and Solomon's temple. You know, David didn't build the temple. He had a tabernacle. And he made a difference in David's tabernacle. I can't do it, because I don't see it in the scriptures, but he made a difference in David's tabernacle being the true inward man, representing that, where Solomon's temple represented the outward man, or the, you know, the outer court, which deals with the flesh. But it's, to me, it's sort of a stretch, but I know God gave him that message on the fat man, and he just loves that message, and he just keeps driving it, keeps working on us. And it's all right, you know, we need to keep hearing it. I think I told somebody while he was talking, I said, one of the things that I'm concerned about is you could, I met a people several years ago in Springfield, Missouri, that their whole message was that we're nothing, we're filthy. We're filthy rags. We're wicked through and through. There's not one thing good about us. And that's all they talked about. Every message was on how no good we are. The people that came from Brother Mark Boyd's... By the way, where is Brother Boyd today? Huh? He may be here somewhere. Oh, he's teaching class, yeah. Anyway, these were the people from... what's that island? They didn't believe in any kind of preventing having children. and they all had a bunch of kids. There's one woman, I think, had like 20 kids. They told me one time, they always had something to question you about in service. We spent quite a while working with them, and their leader told me one day, he said, "What are you going to do if you find out you're wrong about these children?" I said, "What are you going to do if you find out you're wrong about it?" I said, "You're going to have a bunch of women wanting to crown you. I mean, decrown, take you, dethrone you." I said, "You know, I said, I think the women are going to be on my side." But they just, you know, they just had, I mean, they just kept their women barefoot and pregnant, you know. And, but I can't remember. No, they're not Mormon. What? They're from, was it Holland? No, it wasn't Sweden. I can't get it exactly, but it's something like that. Is it Austria? I can't remember. But anyway, they had several things, but their main message was just how it was against the flesh. You know, I mean, there's nothing good about you. Well, I personally feel like there's plenty good about you. Once you've been born again and what God's transforming in your life, you are an individual member in the body of Christ, and God loved you enough to save you and invest a new birth in you and the death of His Son. He saw plenty of worth in you, in my opinion. And I don't think we ought to, you know, just run. I mean, I'll admit there's nothing good in the flesh. But there's plenty good after you've been born again and God starts transforming your life. And I think that's what we are to capitalize more on than just continually manifesting, you know, the flesh. We've still got to manifest the message on the flesh has to be overcome. It's got to be destroyed. The old man's got to die. But there is a new man who we need to focus on developing that and working on that. Sure.
And God sent me that family, and I don't regret a one of them. But the way I see that scripture that you were using, giving up your child, I see that greater love hath no man than he's willing to give up his child. So I find it real offensive to change that and say that woman, I have never heard it any other way, but that one woman loved her child so much that she would rather see her child given away and know that that child lived. The woman that was stealing the child was a thief. I mean...
Yeah, let me clarify. Brother Veely isn't trying to change the story or its meaning. He was just using it in application. You know, I mean, his point was to show how much the woman loved the baby, to be willing to let it live. I was just saying the way he used it to show, you know, we're, of course, you know, I mean, you know, that we're all harlots as far as we're not true to the Lord like we should be in the flesh, on the flesh side. And, you know, he was just using it to show that the flesh is a thief and a robber and, you know, all the sides of the flesh, and that once you're born again, now even though you were maybe wicked and evil, but now you got a new birth, and you want that birth preserved. To me, it's a little bit of a stretch. It's hard for me to really put that even in the application, but, you know, it's okay with me if you want to use it. I get what he was saying. But I probably won't never preach that way, you know, because it just don't fit for me. But, you know, that's his message, so he just keeps working on it. And we all, you know, but, so it's, I mean, sometimes we all, ministers, let me tell you, every minister has a particular line that he goes down. And generally, he just keeps mixing that message that he's got from God with other pictures and types. And of course, the broader you can get, the more effective you can be to reach more people. And, you know, so that's why you need to keep studying. You need to keep listening to other ministers and getting messages. Every preacher needs a preacher to preach to them, you know, because like the old saying is, there's only two kind of preachers that can make another preacher want to preach. And that's a preacher that can preach and one that can't preach. If a guy can't preach, well, you'd be sitting there listening to him thinking, I wish he'd sit down where I could get up and tell this the way it's supposed to be told. Or if he's preaching good, he's inspiring you. You know, you're getting a new message. So anyway, so I don't want to throw off on Brother Veely. That's God gave him that message, and he just, and I guess when the Lord feels like we got it, he'll get something new to work on. But right now, that's what he's got to preach on. He came to the Dominican Republic, and I took him to all the churches, and he preached on the fat man everywhere we went, you know, and it blessed them because they'd never heard it before. So he does, you know, he's a good preacher. Is there any more questions or comments this morning? It's good to have Pee-wee with us. Ashley. I think that's her name, really. I better quit picking on her. She'll think I'm worse than what I am. So, but I'm glad she's coming. She, you know, she's little, but she's really older than what she looks like. She's really a young lady that, you know, she can make decisions for herself. And I'm glad she's made the decision to come and be with us some. I hope she just keeps coming. She may get more and more valuable all the time. I don't want us to leave. I've been thinking on working on the book of Romans, but I want to say something a little bit. I'm not ready for us to leave off of the book of Hebrews completely. One of the reasons I know, you know, that I haven't probably really accomplished us getting a full understanding of it, I know I can talk on the first six chapters, you know, without even cracking the book, pretty well go down the line on it. But chapter 7 through 13 is not as clear to me. I mean, I know what it is, but I might be able to go through it, but it's not like I can the first six chapters. So I really feel like since we spent the time to go through the book, that it'd be good for you just at least a summary to where you really have an understanding what this book's about. And so I'm going to give you a quick summary through the first six chapters, and then if we've got time, we'll start working a little bit on the 7th through the 13th. But first off, know that this book is written to Jews. That's why it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. There is no absolute proof, biblically or historically, of who the writer is. It just seems that it's probably written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. Those that study theology and the style of writing, have always wondered and doubted some, because it's not Paul's, really not truly his style. One of the things you have to remember is Paul, he dictated most of his letters, and they were written by one of his students, one of the men under him. We know Timothy didn't write it because, first let me give you a couple things. In the third chapter of Hebrews, in the first verse, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So it's written to Jews, but it's written to Jews who are partakers of the heavenly calling. These people are, they've been born again. They've got the Holy Ghost. They are members of the body of Christ. So it's not just written to the Jewish, it's written to the, you know, the churches, the Jews in the churches. And I think Paul wrote it because he had such a desire to see his brethren saved, and it was written right down before AD 70, somewhere probably around AD 65 through 68, somewhere right in there, right before the judgment of AD 70 on Jerusalem and the temple. And the church was waning. It was falling away. There was severe persecution. People were withdrawing, pulling back. You know, you can see that. I mean, if this would have been in Nero's day, and Nero was, he was ferocious. He was evil and just had no mercy whatsoever towards Christians. And so the persecution was very, very strong. And the reason for him writing this letter was because many of them were getting frustrated. One of the reasons I think this is an important letter right now to understand is because even though we're not living in severe persecution, the church is not waning, it's going the other way. But during this restoration process, I think there is plenty of time, and maybe just segments of time, for different ones to become frustrated. And maybe your vision could grow a little dim, because those of us that's been here a long time, you know, we've been preaching this message a long time, and we're still looking for the church to be restored. And then when there's trouble and things arise, and churches, every assembly goes through its ups and downs. It goes through its trials and tests. And some of it's normal. Some of it could probably be prevented if there's more wisdom exercised. But it's just part of it. Brother Bud's church in Nacogdoches right now is having an influx. He's so excited about that. His church has almost doubled in size in the last 2 years, and he's just keeping them excited, you know, because they, and it is exciting. But then a church goes through things where, you know, a few people start leaving, moving for different reasons or whatever, or a church will go through a trial and it affects people, and, you know, some people quit coming, or, you know, no matter how many messages we preach, it doesn't always get all the way through, and people, like Brother Leninger said, they react instead of respond to what's going on by the Word of God. So you can get frustrated, and I think that's this letter is a great letter to fall back on during times of frustration, or when you're going through a cold spell, or, you know. In 13th chapter of Hebrews, here he writes, in the 22nd verse, Hebrews 13:22, it says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you." So, you pretty well know Timothy didn't write this, because whoever's writing it's telling them that Timothy's been set at liberty. He was evidently put in jail and detained, but he was freed, and he was saying, if he comes pretty quick, I'll be able to come and see you. So, that sounds to me like it probably would be Paul writing. By the way, I said 65 through 68, but Paul, according to history, died in 67. He was martyred in 67, so it would have had to have been before that if he's the writer. I'm just satisfied that he wrote this. I don't know anybody else that you know would have wrote it, but it wouldn't bother me if I get to heaven and find out, you know, Peter actually wrote it. That'd be all right with me. I don't care who wrote it. It's the same thing as it's wrote. Right. Yeah. I think that's an added grace be unto you, amen. Where are you reading? What verse? What verse is it? It's not a verse, and it just added at the bottom. Yeah. They're just, you know, in other words, whoever wrote your Bible has added that in there because they think he probably did it. But my point is how would Timothy have wrote it if the writer is saying, Timothy's been set at liberty, and if he comes, I'll see you soon. How can "I'll see you soon" be the guy that's being set free and coming to you? You know, it doesn't make sense to me. But Timothy and Silas were the scribes that did most of Paul's writing, and Silas wrote for Peter after Paul died. So Peter took over Paul's works until he was martyred. Then the Apostle John wrote to the, you know, the three letters of John are written to the Gentile churches primarily. By that time, many of the Hebrews had fled out of Jerusalem and went up into Asia and were in many of Paul's synagogues. So it was just one body, but there was a lot of people. Even the seven churches of Asia had a lot of Jews in them. And, you know, so it's just, you know, the writer here, there's just absolutely no proof, and there's no sense in just wearing out the issue. There's no proof. It's just, you know, most theologians do lean to the fact that probably Paul wrote it, but there's no proof.
That were in the church and may be confused, or I want you to explain the effect of the Holy Ghost, those that had the Holy Ghost and those they may not have received it yet. That would be hard, you know.
Yes, I mean, there was people, you know, that were coming in all the time, but there was a time when the door was closed, or, you know, and God brought judgment on that world, and there just wasn't time for people to make it. This book primarily is written as an exhortation to exhort, admonish, encourage these people from not withdrawing and to go on and finish their course, that they could do it, that it was available to them, and to remind them of their vision. what their vision is. That's why I'm saying there's people right now living today that I think there's many people in the body that have lived to be an old age and heard the message of overcoming and yet hadn't seen the church restored, and they get somewhat complacent. I think sometimes our putting everything off in the future, someday the church is going to be restored. When that day comes and all the gifts are restored to the church and there's a ministry that has the same power as the early church, we keep preaching that. I think in the saints' mind, and even the ministers too, it keeps putting it off where we become somewhat complacent that, you know, it's not happened yet and there's nothing we can do about it. But that's why I'm looking. One of the accusations of the brethren that thinks that we, that those of us that preach that you can't overcome without a restored church, they feel like that we're taking hope away from the saints. Of course, they don't understand our position on the resurrection, or they'd know we wasn't taking. But I do believe that even them preaching that you can make it any time, if the saints don't see the strength and the power of the Spirit and the help of the Holy Ghost in a stronger measure, I think they even, you know, are going to become complacent. I don't see where, you know, our message is hurting anybody. In fact, I think it gives you more hope, like Brother Weininger says, but I'm not sure their message is doing as much as they think it's doing, you know, because you either have the power to overcome or you don't. And I've been in this long enough that I can just tell you that you cannot overcome just in your own sheer strength. But I do believe that your own sheer strength and total dedication can bring you to a place where you will not fail, where you can live an overcoming life as much as lies within you, as much as available to you. I think that's available. I think it was available in Job's day. I would say when Job resurrected from the grave, I'd say he didn't have far to go. Once he got the Holy Ghost, I don't think it took him very long, because I think his commitment to God and his faith to God was so strong that he wouldn't give it up under no circumstance. He proved that. So even though he hadn't overcome the flesh or the works of the flesh, he repented of it, but he did charge God. He was somewhat maybe exalted. So, you know, but he did not give up his faith, nor would he, you know, turn on God. He just felt like God, you know, for some reason, I don't understand why the Lord's let this happen to me. But he knew God did it all the way through. He never blamed anybody but God. And I'm going to tell you, even having the Holy Ghost, I'm not sure I could do as good as Job did. I sure wouldn't want to be tested like Job was. You know, of course, God won't put on you more than you can bear. So if it's your calling, then he'll help you get through it.
I'm concerned about, we've been taught that we can't overcome until we get all the truth. Am I not right? We've been taught you can't go any further until you get all the truth. But you can struggle to get the you know, perfect. You got to have all the truth. It's where what I've already understood, uh-huh. And we don't have it yet. So how can we overcome?
Well, if you're living all you know to do, then you know you're going to come up in the resurrection of the just to finish your work. So you have a hope of the high calling. You know that if I do everything that's required of me outside of restored church, then I'm going to come up in the resurrection of the just. That's there's where you're going to make the mark of the high calling that's in Christ. I must have did good. I don't know how. You can certainly hold on to that. Brother McGowan, did Brother Michael tell you he's going to be out of town today? Well, I'm telling you. He just texted me and said, seems like I mentioned this to Brother McGowan, but I may not have, so you may need to mention it to him.
There's a lot about the body of Christ I don't understand. But this verse here, the 12th chapter, first verse, number one, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, isn't that what you are saying? That as long as you run with patience, what God gives you to...
Yes, this cloud of witnesses he's talking about is the 11th chapter. You know, he starts out with righteous Abel and goes all through those Old Testament worthies and showed they died without having received the promise, and that they without us could not be made perfect. So... He called them a cloud of witnesses, and he said, and they were Old Testament worthies. It came up in the resurrection of the just. So he's saying, look, we got a whole cloud of witnesses, so let's lay aside anything that would hinder us, and the weight and the sin that doth easily beset us. Brother Leniger said that was a sin of omission, the doubt, that it was doubt that caused it. But, you know, anything, whatever is hindering you, you got to be able to push it back, push it aside, and exercise faith to keep on your journey, serving God and keep your faith alive. That's required of us. God's the one that will lead us into perfection. We can't find perfection anyway. He's the only one that can help us get there. So... But I am working, Brother Weiniger. Some things have occurred to me recently in the four angels loosed in the river Euphrates in the sixth trumpet. The first three trumpets were blown in the white horse. You know, the first message was a message against the flesh, and the message that would help you to overcome sin. The second message was judgment on the false religious world back there. The third message was showing that, you know, the church was waning and falling away. It was wormwood. A star fell from heaven, but there were still white hairs in the horse. There's still a white horse there, but there's where red hairs entered in. So the first three trumpets, there was white, that was in the white horse stage. So I got to looking at that, and in the sixth trumpet, there was four angels loosed. One for a day, one for a year, one for an hour, and one for a month. The hour and the month is the day of the Lord, 45 years. So that trumpet, the sixth trumpet, is blown all from the starting of the Reformation all the way through till the church is fully restored and accomplishes the last prophetical hour. And there is a third of men, let's see, I'm thinking anyway. Yeah, and the 18th verse said, by these three, fire, smoke, and brimstone, judgment, was the third part of men killed by fire and smoke and brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So God restored judgment through those four carpenters. Those are the same as the carpenters the worms tore down, you know. But which is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They tore down the kingdom of God, but the four carpenters rebuilt. And these four angels come out of the river Euphrates were those four carpenters that had this message of the sixth trumpet. And they rebuilt everything that was lost from the early church. But the Protestant movement, the Pentecostal movement, was restorative acts, but somewhere in this sixth trumpet comes a white horse. It started out with a black horse, but then it turned red, then it turned white, because in the last 45 years, there's a white horse. So I'm now starting to say, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, we've always taught you could only reach it in the last 15 years. Uh-huh. I'm now saying I think you can reach it in the 30-year period also. Somewhere in this 30-year period, there's enough truth restored in the sixth trumpet because it includes the day of the Lord, the 30 and the 45-year period. And in this sixth trumpet, there is a third of the men are killed. That's just down here, we destroy the flesh, is what that's talking about. It's Reformation. This whole chapter's on Reformation.
That's the time you can reach perfection.
Yeah, I'm saying I think we've about come to a place where we've got enough truth on the flesh to overcome. It may, you know, I'm saying we're already 12 years, almost 13 years, from 2003, 12 years into the 30-year period, if the time frame that I'm looking at's right, but we got to be somewhere close. We can't be too far off. So I'm just saying that somewhere in this 30-year period, there's some white hairs going to show up in this horse. Now, I know if you go back, you know, you say, well, there's white horse, red horse. It's the same horse. He's all white. That horse didn't turn from white to red overnight. You know, it had, if you look at it realistically, there had to get some red hairs in that horse that, you know, that started turning it red. But by the time AD 78 came, that horse was red. And then by the time 178 came, that horse was black. Well, I'm saying somewhere in this 30-year period, there is white hairs showing up in this horse, and by the time we get to the last prophetical hour, it's all white.
Meaning that they're overcoming.
Yes, there's overcomers. And so I'm finding this, you know, I always, Brother Leninger too, we talked about it. I used to tell him, Brother Leninger, surely there's more than 7.5 years. We got all these millions of people going to resurrect from the dead. And you know, they're going to have to overcome in 7.5 years. And everybody else is going to have to overcome in 7.5 years. He said, well, Brother Smith, it all happens in the last trumpet. We can't change that. Well, I just always stuck with that because I said, well, you know, Brother Leninger, he's the one who got this message first, and I couldn't refute it. But it's just been here lately that I realize what God gave me on the thirds and what takes place in the sixth trumpet, it includes a white horse. That 45-year period,
so
the 30, which we never, that one never opened up to our minds before.
So are you saying that for us, if we don't die, we'll overcome before we die?
Not necessarily.
Right. Not necessarily.
No, but it's available. Right. It's available to some. But if you die before you make it, you'll come up in the resurrection of the just. But I'm just saying that I think we're embarking on a time, just like this meeting we just came from. I don't think I've been to a meeting since the 80s as powerful as the Spirit was in the meeting in Houston. And so I think something's coming back to us to give us more help and more strength. And I think we're getting closer to a restored church. I don't think we have to have all the... We have to have enough truth restored to overcome sin and judge Babylon. That's what our job is. And so I don't think we have to... I think the watchmen do see eye to eye on that. We're already to a point. We see eye to eye that the flesh has got to be overcome and Babylon's got to be judged. And what it's going to take to overcome the flesh. I think we all agree on that. And what it's going to take to judge Babylon. We're close to a place that... But what we don't have yet is we don't have the government restored. God has not given us... He has not given us an inauguration and chose out the men that's going to lead us in the last prophetical hour. And given them the power to whatsoever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. However, God is helping us. I mean, we are judging cases. We've disfellowshipped churches, and God stood with us on it.
So
we do have power.
So could we be getting into the period where we can reach overcoming?
Yes.
I mean, even the dead already. You know, and it's a time for him to resurrect them.
No, they're not going to resurrect until the end of that. That's going to take place in the seventh trumpet. There's no resurrection until the last prophetical hour. Right at the beginning of the last prophetical hour, there will be a resurrection of the just. That's in the seventh trumpet. But I'm just saying there's going to be some white hairs. There's going to be some overcomers, people overcoming sin before that happens. We got to have what they need when they get here. We're going to have some men that's got an overcoming message and the experience of overcoming to be able to help them when they come up. So I think I'm standing on pretty good solid ground on what I'm saying. I'm just, you know, we just have to let the Lord help us to get it established and, you know, understand all the truth on it. But anyway, I told Brother Brown at the meeting, I said, Brother Brown, I want you to know that I'm making a little change. So he believes you can overcome any time down through the dark ages. I said, Brother Brown, I'm moving it back into the 30-year period. That somewhere in the 30-year period, we've got enough for overcomers to overcome in. He said, well, you're headed in the right direction. I said, well, I'd like to see you move. That's what I thought. I don't think I'd said it to him, but I thought I'd like to see you make a little move toward my direction. But anyway, I'll honor him enough. Oh, Sister McGowan's put her, she give you the charge. Okay, we got to go upstairs, says Ashley.